Open this evening with the use of number 146. 146. And let's stand while we sing. Possible, let us kneel in prayer. My dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for the many blessings Thou hast given us. We thank Thee for Thy watch, care, and protection. For we know, dear Lord, that we truly have been richly blessed. We thank Thee for this time we have to come before Thee this evening to meet with Thee, dear Lord, and to learn more of Thy desire in our lives. Dear Lord, we ask that Thou would be with the speaker this evening, that Thy Spirit might be with him to guide and direct his thoughts and his words, that he might make plain the things that Thou would desire that we should know. Dear Lord, we ask that Thou would be with all the many sick and afflicted and poor and needy, and all those who have asked for an interest in our prayers, dear Lord, that Thou would uplift, strengthen, and heal each one as they stand in need. Dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with our children and our young people, that Thou be with them to guide and direct and strengthen them, that Thou would lead them all the days of their life, dear Lord. We'd ask that Thou would be with the ministry, dear Lord, and we'd ask that Thou would call more ministry into the field, for we know that the work is great, dear Lord. We'd ask that Thou would forgive us for the sins which we have committed. We'd ask that Thou would help us, dear Lord, we might have a desire to follow after Thy commandments and to serve Thee all the days of our life. Dear Lord, we ask Thy guidance and direction in all things. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's continue with the use of number 371. 371. Let's again stand while we sing.
Thank you.
Those of you that were here this morning and heard part one of the book of Revelation know that it was very interesting. I'm sure this one will be also, as our brother has put a great deal of time into studying this subject. And I know that it is important for our lives that we have a better understanding of this book. Part two, there'll be three more parts. And I would encourage each one of you, to the best of your ability, to attend those sessions. You might be able to learn what the Lord has for us. I now ask for your careful and prayerful attention for Brother Don McIndoe.
Thank you, Brother Dwayne. When we closed our lesson this morning, we were in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. We saw a scene in heaven as John was being prepared for the messages that would be given unto him, giving him encouragement as he's going to see many sights that are going to make him sad, going to break his heart. But now he sees this sight in heaven, which is encouraging, and I was reading in chapter 4 of the book of Revelation. I'll read verse 4 of chapter 4. It said, he saw this throne, and on this throne he didn't see the being, but he saw that there was lightning and thunder, and he knew that this was the throne of the Almighty. And then it says, round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white garment. And they had on their heads crowns of gold. These were the victorious. In the minds of most historicists, these were the victorious members of Christ's kingdom, and resurrected and now living in the presence of God Almighty. And I mentioned here that as we discuss this, 24 elders that were seated around the throne, is a good time for us to consider the fourth of the four main fields of thought about, viewpoints about the book of Revelation. When Daniel McGregor wrote his book, Marvelous Work and a Wonder, how many of you have read that book? Marvelous Work, oh good, wonderful. Those of you whose hands are not up, get busy. It's in our library. If you don't have it, you know, read that book. It's important to our understanding of things that pertain to the Church of Christ. When Daniel McGregor wrote that book, he documented all of his ideas with references from authorities, references from Protestant commentators of the Holy Scripture. He quoted dozens and dozens of Protestant commentators. He also quoted Catholic historians as well to make many of the points that he wanted to make that had lived in the previous two centuries prior to his writing of that book, beginning in the 1700s and the 1800s primarily. And he wrote the book in the early part of the 20th century. And they stated their historicist point of view. Today, you couldn't go to a bookstore and find any of those books. You look in his bibliography, you look at his footnotes, you say, I'd like to read that book. You can't find that book. It isn't sold in any bookstore. They're out of print. And nobody today is writing like they wrote. Nobody is recording the data that they recorded. Nobody is of that point of view anymore. This historicist point of view is almost non-existent. You can't go anywhere in Latin America and find any of these authors or their comments or their point of view at all. And there's a definite reason for that. We might discuss it later. The people there know nothing about the points of view that we're talking about the things that are in books, like the book of Daniel McGregor's Marvelous Work and a Wonder. I was able to go to used bookstores. There's a neat one back in Kansas City, the biggest one in the world, biggest religious bookstore in the world, and find some of these old books or find reprints of these old books. And it was very interesting to me to do it. I was even fortunate enough to find a new book that pointed out, you know, many of you have seen a parallel Bible where you have four versions of the Bible written in parallel columns. This is a book that discussed the book of Revelation, and it did it from the four points of view. Remember the preterist point of view, that all of this happened back during the days of the Roman Empire and their persecution of the church and of the Jews, and it ended with the destruction of either Jerusalem or the destruction of Rome. And there was a spiritual point of view, and that point of view is listed, where all of these things are merely are pointing out the triumph of good over evil. There's a historicist point of view that we are beginning to discuss. And then there's the fourth point of view. And I was very interested in reading this. The author, his name was Steve Gregg. He mentioned this. He said, he clearly states, quote, "In our time, historicism is clearly not in vogue." It's not politically correct as we get accustomed to using this expression. "My reason for including it in this volume, alongside the other approaches, is that it survives in most of the classic commentaries of the past few centuries, which are still published and used today." So when I say that, you know, what I'm saying is that this point of view that is the basis for many of our beliefs about the apostasy and the restoration of the gospel, fundamental to the Church of Christ, you can't find. They're not available for our study and for our research anymore without great looking and seeking, except going back and buying one of those commentaries of the bygone ages that you can still find them reprinted. So it makes me think, you know, as I think about our point of view that has fundamentally just about disappeared into the oblivion, has faded away into the sunset, and there's a new point of view that is taking its place in almost all Christian denominations today. Made me think when I was doing this study of a song that I used to hear, and I know some of you could sing the song, and I'm just fortunate to be able to remember some of the words in the song, you know. It was a song of protest during the Vietnam War. And, of course, some of you aren't old enough to remember the Vietnam War, but this was a song by Peter, Paul, and Mary. And they sang, you know, "Where have all the flowers gone?" I'm not going to sing it for you. "Where have all the flowers gone? Gone to graveyards, everyone, a long time ago. The answer, my friend, is blowing on the wind. The answer's blowing on the wind." I think, you know, as I think about our point of view from the Church of Christ, I would paraphrase that song. "Where have all the historicists gone? Gone to futurists, everyone, a long time ago. The answer, my friend, is blowing on the wind. The answer is blowing on a strange new wind of doctrine." You remember the words of the Apostle Paul? He's writing to the Ephesians. I'm going to read it in chapter 4, the book of Ephesians. He's talking about the Church of Christ that was established by Jesus Christ, promoted by the apostles. I'm reading chapter 4. I'm going to start with verse 11. "And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers." Now, many churches today don't believe there's any necessity for those apostles or evangelists like Jesus established in the church for the perfecting of the saints. Are they all perfected yet? No, then we still have a need for them, do we not? For his ministry, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith. Are we all there in the unity of the faith? No, we are not. and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 is the one I want to point out. And we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine. And that's where the Christian world is today. Carried on a wind of doctrine, a new wind of doctrine that has become so popular that you can hardly find a denomination that doesn't talk about it. This futurist wind of doctrine. The descendants, the children, well, not the children, it's too late for that. The grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of these reformers. The great-grandchildren of the men that Daniel McGregor quoted. They're all found in a new camp today. They don't even know what their grandparents believed. And if it was brought to their attention, they wouldn't accept it. They're all in a new camp. It's simply called the futurist approach. This is the fourth, the final one that we're going to talk about. In this futurist approach, those 24 elders that we read about in chapter 4 represent the raptured church. And so everything after chapter 4 is off in the future after the rapture of the church, something that still lies ahead of us. That's their point of view. They conveniently leapfrog right over the apostasy, the restoration, many of the fundamental things fundamental to the Church of Christ. All right, the futurists, sometimes they're called the dispensationalist school of thought, considers that all the prophecies after chapters 4 and 5 relate to events that will take place in a relatively short period of time. They call it the Great Tribulation, just prior to the return of Christ. The futurist tends to look at almost all aspects of the vision of Revelation as being literal in nature as opposed to symbolic, as we mentioned this morning. Unlike the other schools of thought, the futurist approach cannot be tested on the basis of historical fact, since from their perspective, the things predicted by John have yet to take place. They're still off in the future ahead of us. And they'll never be embarrassed by any mistakes that they make, by predictions they've wrongly made, because they expect to be raptured by that time. So they won't be around for anybody to embarrass. Now, this is the point of view that is most common in the religious world today. In our nation, anyway, in the religious world. And I say our nation, even more popular in Mexico, even more popular there, other nations of the world. This is the popular, commonplace viewpoint today, and it's growing more popular with every passing month, every passing year, every passing minute. We'll discuss some of the reasons of its popularity. One recent reason for its growth spurt, a real teenage growth spurt, is a series of books that's been on the market for the last couple of years by Tim LaHaye called the Left Behind series. I know some people have read a few of them. Maybe many of you have read them. I haven't. But I've read some other books by people who have this same futuristic point of view. And I know that each succeeding chapter or each succeeding episode gets a little more gross than the previous one. Delves into the workings of demonic forces here upon the face of the earth. Almost as if it were giving honor and glory to Satan rather than to the Lord. But this is the popular point of view today. That series of books last year made the bestseller list, top of the bestseller list, and that doesn't even include what's sold in religious bookstores. That's just out there in the ordinary bookstores of the day. There are a whole lot of people, I'm going to say nominal Christians, and all they know about Christian theology is what they've read in the Left Behind series of books. And I find that's the thing you and I are going to have to confront. Our children are going to have to confront it. We need to be aware of this futuristic point of view as well as the historicist point of view. What had happened to the traditional Protestant historicist viewpoint? To counteract that which was being taught in Europe and here in America, but primarily in Europe because it was almost before American history, to counteract what was being taught by the reformers and by the Protestants of Europe in the Protestant churches, their teachings that the beast of the seventh chapter of Daniel, the fourth beast of the second chapter of Daniel, and the beast of Revelation 13 were manifestations of the Holy Roman Empire. And that the man of sin in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, writings of the Apostle Paul, and the little horn of Daniel 7 were presentations of the papacy and the Pope. The Pope had to do something. Protestantism was growing. The Reformation was growing throughout Europe. He had to do something. He had to take a stand. Pope Gregory. And he made his stand, you know, by organizing a completely new order of priests, of ministry. And this order is called the Society of Jesus, commonly known as the Jesuits. You can read in history about the Jesuits. They played an important part in Roman Catholic Church since the 1500s. And this Society of Jesus was founded by Loyola in 1540. Loyola had a definite martial point of view. He was a warrior. And his point of view, he wrote, quote, "Well, do battle in the Lord God's service under the banner of the cross." A historian named Novalis, back in the late 1700s, wrote an essay about the Jesuits, and he's writing about their mission, what their purpose was in their being, and what they looked upon as their primary purpose. This is what he said it will be, quote, "To restore all that was old, to revive papal imperium." By that expression, what he means is sovereignty of the Pope over the Holy Roman Empire, just as in generations previous under the old Roman Empire. To revive papal imperium and restore it to its former majesty and supremacy under the emperors of the ancient Roman Empire. Not even the Senate of old Rome could have laid out its design for world dominion with greater certainty of success. Today, when people criticize that preterist point of view, you remember the preterist point of view, that's that all of the book of Revelation really took place back at the time of the fall and the destruction of Jerusalem, and perhaps even to the destruction of Rome. The people that are critical of that preterist point of view blame the Jesuits, because this was one of their early teachings. One of the Jesuits named Luis de Alcazar, he lived in 1554 to 1613, he proposed, quote, "The fall of Babylon, as described in John's Revelation, was fulfilled by either the fall of Jerusalem or the fall of pagan Rome. Its mature interpretation advocates that Nero was the Antichrist, and the tribulation were the 10 persecutions waged by Roman emperors against the Christians." Now you see then, what this Jesuit is trying to do is take the minds of the reformers off of the Pope. Because it all of the book of Revelation was just talking about the fall of Jerusalem and the fall of the Roman Empire. And it had nothing to do with the Holy Roman Empire. or the Roman Catholic Church or the papacy of the 1500s when the reformers were preaching and teaching against these things. And so that was Alcazar's point of view. Take the heat off of the Pope. It's interesting that nobody accepted it. Except maybe the Catholics. They probably enjoyed it and liked it and promoted it and continued in this line of thought. But the Reformers gave no attention to it. The Reformers' view of the Pope as the man of sin continued right on unabated. He was still that little horn of the 7th chapter of Daniel. You know that little horn of the 7th chapter of Daniel? If you don't, shame on you. We need to get down serious about studying. We need to know the basis for the restoration of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in the eyes of those reformers, the Pope, the papacy, was still that man of sin that Paul talked about in 2 Thessalonians and the little horn of Daniel chapter 7 concerning the fourth beast, which represented the Roman Empire. They gave no credibility to Alcazar's hypothesis about revelation. To find the roots of this futurist point of view, then, we've got to go back to other Jesuit writers. In 1585, another Jesuit named Francisco Ribera wrote his book. It was called The Apocalyptic Commentary. And to take the heat off the papacy, Ribera wrote this: the Antichrist would appear in a future dispensation. They've given up on calling it the destruction of by Nero. He's going to appear in a future dispensation and wage war on all true Christians. He was to be of the house of Dan. He's an Israelite and would be opposed by two witnesses. That's chapter 11 of the book of Revelation for 3.5 years. Upon killing these witnesses, then he would rule the earth for the remaining 3.5 years of what they call the Great Tribulation. This is the popular point of view today. How did it get accepted? How is it that the children and the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of the reformers who resisted for hundreds of years the deception of the papacy and the proponents of the papacy, how did all this get changed? The Society of Jesus was certainly successful in reaching many of their goals. One historian named Barthel informs us this, quote, "The Counter-Reformation, that means Pope Gregory was struggling with all his might against the reformers to put them down, destroy them, kill them, put them in prison, silence them, do away with their points of view. This counter-reformation Pope Gregory the 13th, who was Pope between 1572 and 1585, was unwilling to deprive himself of the slightest tactical advantage in his struggle against Protestantism. So he decreed that every papal legate should have a Jesuit advisor on his personal staff. The real measure of the success is seen in the fact that while the Protestant movement was able to stand firmly against Ribera's futuristic point of view for 200 years, now they've all deserted that position. They've all lost their former understandings. They leave the restoration alone in the world, with the exception of the Adventist Church. The Adventist Church is another church that believes in prophecy. The Adventist Church is a church that has many commentators that are historicists, and they believe the same thing we do right up to a point, and then there's a departure of our beliefs. But except for the Adventist Church, the Restoration is the only church among evangelicals that believe this. Now, there are preterists, and there are spiritualists. It interested me a great deal in reading one book that I have. I was confused by the title of it. The title of the book said Three Viewpoints About Revelation. So I'm expecting to read about the futurist viewpoint, and I'm expecting to read about the preterist viewpoint, and about the futurist and the historicist viewpoint. But these were a series of lectures given by three Baptist theologians. And these three Baptist theologians, every one of them were preterists. What's that mean? It means that every one of those Baptist theologians that were meeting in this convention and teaching about the book of Revelation thought that it was all fulfilled with the fall of Jerusalem or Rome. And yet you go talk to any Baptist preacher, or you walk into any Baptist congregation, and you're going to find a futurist. That's an interesting thought to me. One might ask, you know, why is it that only the Adventists and the Restoration maintain and hold on to the historicist point of view? I think it's prophesied right here in the Book of Mormon. Let's look it up. Let's look at 1 Nephi chapter 3. This is that big overview of history that Nephi saw in vision. And down toward the end of time, our time, if you please, down in our day, this is what he saw. And I'm looking on page 40. He's gone through the history of the early church. He's gone through the great tribulation of the Romans. He's gone through the discovery of the New World. He's gone through the struggle that our forefathers had to gain independence. And now he's looking down to the end time. And this is what he sees. I'm going to start reading verse 220. "And behold, he saith unto me, behold, there are, save it be, two churches. The one is the church of the Lamb of God, and the other is the church of the devil." That's why there are only two points of view. The book of 2 Nephi and the book of 1 Nephi both point out over and over again in one place emphatically with these words, in the end time, God is going to make a division between the peoples. And you're going to find yourself isolated in the spiritual world. You're going to find yourself without allies except for others who believe in this historicist point of view that the Restoration believes in. We need to be prepared. We need to understand what these viewpoints are, how they came into being, and what is the correct viewpoint. You know, one might ask, why the Protestants, why the grandchildren of the great reformers have left? Maybe a better way to express that would be, can't even remember what their grandparents' point of view was, this historicist point of view. Why have they all left it? Why can't they even remember it? Why have they all become futurists? That answer is found in prophecy in the Book of Mormon also, this time in the prophecy of Jesus. Let's look in 3 Nephi, something we might as well have expected. We need to be aware of 3 Nephi, chapter 7, page 646. I'll tell you what, when I read this, I think I'm reading a newspaper. When I read verse 34, I think I'm reading the Arizona Republic or the editorial page in the U.S. Today. "And thus commandeth the Father that I should say unto you," and this is Jesus Christ speaking, "at that day, when the Gentiles shall sin against my gospel and shall reject the fullness of my gospel." Tell me, have they done that? Have the Gentiles of the Western world, of Europe and America, have they turned their back upon the Book of Mormon and rejected it? Yeah, he's talking about our day. He's talking about our society. "Rejected the fullness of my gospel and shall be lifted up in the pride of their hearts above all nations, and above all the people of the whole earth, and shall be filled with all manner of lyings, and of deceits, and of mischiefs, and all manner of hypocrisy, and murders, and priestcrafts, and whoredoms, and of secret abominations. I tell you, I could identify each one of those words that I've got underlined in my verse 34, and I could show by statistical evidence that those things are true and evident in our society today. Any society that will murder 1.5 million babies every year certainly fits this description, do they not? And along with all these other things. Now, here's what Jesus said is going to happen when we get to this point, verse 35. And if they shall do all these things and shall reject the fullness of my gospel, behold, saith the Father, I will bring the fullness of my gospel from among them. And even the understanding that these good Christian people of the United States of America once had. Jesus said, and when he's explaining why he taught in parables in Matthew chapter 13, he's talking about the fact. He says this, but whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even that he hath. That's what's happened to these people. They don't remember the beliefs of their forefathers because it's been taken away from them because of their refusal to believe and to practice the gospel of Jesus Christ and accept the fullness of the gospel. I think these things we should have been expecting all along, that one day we'd be standing alone here in the world, a lonely position. Be ready. Be ready for persecution, because the things we believe are not politically correct today. The government, the courts of our land are dead opposed to the things you and I believe in. They are not politically correct. Be ready for persecution. Be ready for people that are going to turn their back upon you and belittle you because of your beliefs. How did all this great change come about? It started in the year 1825. 1540 is when the Jesuits were established. Almost 300 years has passed, and the Protestant movement has completely been able to overlook and reject all of the teachings of the Jesuits. But then in 1825, something happened. I'm quoting a writer named Ian Murray. He wrote a book called The Puritan Hope. He's writing about the people who were the forefathers of our great nation and about their beliefs and about their hope. He's writing about how their desire was for Israel and how when they came here, they desired to preach the gospel to the American Indian, to the Native American, not even knowing perchance that they were of the house of Israel. But this is what he says in the year 1825. Quote, was to prove memorable for the public commencement of a revolution in prophetic thought. An earthquake. Something that's going to upset and change the whole order of things as they have been. A revolution in prophetic thought. A revolution which was to have far-flung influence upon the future of Protestant Christianity. Another author, Dave McPherson, summarizes the previous Protestant point of view concerning prophecy by saying this, during the Protestant Reformation, many, if not most, of the reformers believed that the Roman papacy was the Antichrist. They thought that the prophecies of the book of Revelation would not be fulfilled in the future, but that the fulfillment had been taking place all through the church age. It's not all something in the future. Part of it is recorded on the pages of history concerning this revolution that Murray talked about. Alexander Rees wrote a detailed book in which he reminded us, and I'm quoting him, all down the centuries, the church expected Christ's coming after the arrival of the Antichrist, according to the teachings of Christ and his apostles. Only in, I got this underlined, only in 1830 did a school arise that treats with intolerance and often with contempt. What he's referring here is to the futurists who are now teaching that he will return before the arising of the Antichrist, and the church will be raptured, and then will arise the Antichrist. Only in 1830 did a school arise which teaches with intolerance and often with contempt the attitude of those who had looked for him in the manner just named. Not the slightest respect was paid to a view that had held the field for 1,800 years. Interesting. The viewpoint that we maintain in the Church of Christ has been the viewpoint of the believers in the gospel of Jesus Christ for 1,800 years. And then some great revolution took place. You know, I'd like to point out something to me which is unique, because this is what's happened. Let's look at the book of Exodus. Book of Exodus, chapter 7. The Lord's going to liberate his people from Egypt. He's going to use a man named Moses. And Moses is a little bit nervous. He's a little bit nervous about this because he's not a man of eloquence and he's not a man of great import. And yet he's going to come head to head with the Pharaoh of Egypt and have to deal with him. In chapter 7 of Exodus, I'm going to read verses 8 through 13. And the Lord spake unto Moses and unto Aaron, saying, when Pharaoh shall speak unto you, saying, show a miracle, for then thou shalt say, show a miracle for you. Then thou shalt say unto Aaron, take thy rod and cast it before Pharaoh, and it shall become a serpent. And Moses and Aaron went in unto Pharaoh, and they did so as the Lord had commanded. And Aaron cast down his rod before Pharaoh and before his servants, and it became a living serpent. Then Pharaoh called the wise men and the sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt. They also did in like manner with their enchantments, for they cast down every man his rod, and they became serpents. But Aaron's rod swallowed up those serpents of these magicians of the Pharaoh. Every time God has done some marvelous, mighty work, Satan, the adversary, has his counterfeit part. In 1830, God did one of those marvelous works of the ages, the restoration of Christ's church. And in that same year, the adversary did his counterfeit act. And a new religion was born, and a new field of thought came into being. This revolutionary point of view, quote, was finally introduced in Protestant circles by Samuel Maitland in 1827. This futuristic point of view, for the first time in history, was introduced into Protestant thinking by Samuel Maitland. I read in a treatise by Brother Harvey Seibel that Samuel Maitland, a minister in the Church of England, happened to be the secretary of the archbishop. And one day when he was in the office of the archbishop arranging things, he saw on the bookshelf a book written by one of these ancient Jesuit Roman Catholic authors. And he took the book and he read it. Dr. Maitland was an Anglican minister, a minister of the Church of England. He confessed that his thinking had been influenced by Jesuit writers. And he began expounding these concepts, these futuristic concepts of the book of Revelation over the pulpit in the Church of England. A few years before this, a minister in the Church of Scotland, just a hair's difference between the Church of Scotland and the Church of England, but they were individual entities at that time. His name was Edward Irving. He published a commentary containing similar ideas that were new to the Reformation. His commentary was based upon a work purporting to have been written by a converted Jew, a man named Ben Ezra. It was later to be revealed, quote, that the real author was Manuel de la Cunza, a Jesuit, South American Jesuit missionary that lived in 1731 to 1801. Irving's book was entitled The Coming of Messiah in Glory and Majesty. By 1829, Irving was convinced that the church should enjoy the gifts of the Spirit as in the days of the apostles. Irving and his followers organized a church called the Catholic Apostolic Church. He endorsed a new Pentecostal movement in which a woman was going to play a very important part. And in that year, the Pentecostal Church had its beginning, the first Pentecostal Church. With this idea, for the first time accepted by prominent Protestant ministry and people of a futuristic point of view about the book of Revelation. Samuel Tregellis, a commentator on prophecy and a member of the Brethren, the Plymouth Brethren was a name applied to this ministry that we're talking about now in England. In those early days of this movement, wrote, quote, I am not aware that there was any definite teaching that there would be a secret rapture of the church at a secret coming until this was given forth as an utterance or a prophecy in Mr. Irving's church from what was there received as being the voice of the Spirit. It came not from scripture, but from that which was falsely pretended to be the Spirit of God. An eyewitness who was there at that day when this was happening was a man named Robert Norton, and he knew the woman who was the originator of this concept of a pre-tribulation rapture. And then would come the Antichrist and the Great Tribulation. He knew her by name. Her name was Margaret MacDonald. When I said that down in Mexico to a group of people, they kind of laughed and thought it must be one of my relatives. I assured them that it was not, I hope. But anyway, this is the beginning of the Pentecostal church. They would like to trace their heritage from the beginning. They cannot. They began in 1829, 1830. They would like to trace their beliefs about the rapture to the Holy Scripture. They cannot. It came from this purported revelation by Margaret MacDonald. And since then, they try to conform certain scriptures to meet that idea of a pre-tribulation rapture. In 1830, this movement really began to get strong because it was picked up by a man named John Darby. A lot of the ministry here in Phoenix have heard Brother Jay and myself sometimes refer to a minister in whom we've read a lot of his books about counseling and have a lot of good thoughts about him and a lot of confidence in something that he wrote. Our Brother Jay saw something that he wrote in a book that he wrote just recently. And in this book, he was speaking about the great mistrust of organized religion that we see in our country today. Mistrust of organized religion. You know how nobody wants to be tied to a denomination. Everybody proclaims, we're a non-denominational church. We don't trust denominations. We don't trust the Baptists. We don't trust the Presbyterians. We don't trust the Methodists. We don't want to be tied to their doctrines. So there's a great mistrust. And he traces that mistrust in the organized church, says it has grown out of two forces. And one is the anti-church Darbyism that pervaded Bible-believing churches during the past generations. He's talking about this movement away from denominations that have existed over the centuries and been founded on the Holy Scripture to their understanding, this movement away from them and the movement toward non-denominational, rapture-believing, futurist-believing peoples and churches today. And he traces it right back to this John Darby. He was one of the brethren. Of the brethren, one author writes this: "This group, more than any other, was to be responsible for replacing the old Puritan outlook of the future with a new orthodoxy." We're descendants of that old Puritan outlook, and it's been replaced, and we're all alone out there in the world today. Get used to it. The Puritan outlook was that one day they should preach the gospel to Israel. They were eager when they came here to America to preach the gospel to the Native American people, and they did a good job of it as well. Darby popularized the concept that Christ would secretly appear before the millennium, and the saints would be raptured before the Great Tribulation, which begins with the reign of the Antichrist. He published books. He was a real writer. He wrote books and he published books in English in every English-speaking nation of the world back there in the early 1800s. And he had great influence. His books were read, influenced a great number of people here in the United States. They gained the support of the Moody Bible Institute, and some of us have books that have commentary by these kind of men in them. The Scofield Bible, some of you use the Scofield Bible. And you look at the commentaries, it's all futuristic in its point of view, and a lot of seminaries like the Dallas Seminary of Theology and many other seminaries that are turning out ministry into the evangelical world today, sending them all over the world and teaching them this doctrine that began in the early 1800s for the first time. Well, there are so many good people today. Good Christian denominations that we have loved and supported and felt close to. Evangelical people. But you know, I'm sad to say that today they are teaching and preaching and writing just as that long deceased Pope once had planned. They're fulfilling his desire to change the Protestant thinking and bring them back into the fold. Do you ever hear and read about the Protestant movement? Their desire is to get back in the fold as well. And this ecumenical movement has been helped by this change in our thinking. Of all the scriptures used by the Restoration to support an apostasy of Christ's church and a restoration of that divine church, there presently, those same scriptures are being used by the futurists to teach their futuristic point of view about the rapture, about the Antichrist, about the 7 years of tribulation and the 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation. It seems obvious that the false concepts of the rapture are undeniably tied, connected to this futuristic attitude and point of view that we find. That one of them is no more reliable than the other one. We of the Church of Christ need to be prepared to stand firmly against these inroads that are being made all over the Christian world, inroads into the old basic historicist principles of our forefathers. An interesting thing about the revelation of Jesus Christ, I guess I find it interesting, I also kind of find it kind of confusing, is that you can find as many different interpretations of it as you find commentators. You know, if you read 40 commentators, you're going to get 40 different points of view about some aspects of the book of Revelation. It's not an easy thing. Even Joseph Smith tried his hand at interpreting the book of Revelation, and he showed that he wasn't any smarter about it than I am or anybody else. He made his mistakes and his errors just like everyone else. But what my desire would be, you know, is that we of the Church of Christ would carefully and prayerfully, in fasting and prayer and study, consider that book, and that we would consider it in light of this book, which has been given to us to put down confusion and to confound false doctrine and false teachings, and that we would develop and come up with a correct understanding of that book that we can present to the world. And I don't claim to have it, but I do claim to have this much of it, that I know that our future has got to be stabilized on this historicist point of view, and that we cannot fall into the trap of those Jesuit missionaries so long ago and the Pope that commissioned them to deceive the Protestant world into a futuristic point of view. Now, you know, nobody's going to be able to accuse the ministry in the Church of Christ of putting forth the preterist point of view, or the spiritual point of view, or the historicist point of view, or the futurist point of view, because we just jump back and forth from one of them to the other with all the agility of a mountain goat. And I think that's sad. I think that's sad. I think we need to refuse to give aid to that long-dead Pope Gregory. We refuse to give aid to these Jesuits who have fostered their point of view upon the whole religious world. And so, just like many of you, I've long considered some of these chapters in the book of Revelation as being future, that now I realize are not. I have to change some of my points of view. I have to change some of my points of view that I've preached over this pulpit to you. But I'm not going to be bashful about doing it if what I teach and the changes that I have to make will be founded on a better, more correct interpretation of Revelation. So as we proceed with this book of Revelation Wednesday evening and next week, and go into it and start analyzing that part where, remember that third part, Jesus said to John, you know, the things that were and the things that are and the things that shall be hereafter. Wednesday, we're going to start talking about the things that will be hereafter. They're going to differ from some of the points of view that I once had. They're going to differ with some of the points of view that you may have right now. And maybe we'll alter them and change them several times before the Lord really directs us to a correct understanding. But the basic understanding that we've got to all have and attain to is to look at it with a historicist, from a historicist point of view, praying to the Lord that He will direct us and inspire us, that we might understand at least on those basic things that have passed and that may yet lie ahead of us, that we may correctly be prepared to meet them. That's my prayer. So let's all be praying together about this. Thank you very much for your attention.
Thank you, Don. Let's close our service this evening with the use of number 359. 359. Let's stand while we sing.
Thank you.
Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our dear Father in heaven, we thank Thee for Thy many blessings. Dear Lord, we thank Thee for the words we've heard here this evening. We'd ask that Thou would help us, dear Lord, that we might have a better understanding of the book of Revelation. We might take time on our own to diligently study this book and to study all the scriptures, dear Lord, that we might have a better understanding. For we know that the world has different understanding on these things. And we need to know them, dear Lord, so that we will be able to stand up for Thy church. And we will be able to follow after Thy commandments, dear Lord. And we will be able to serve Thee to the end. Dear Lord, we ask Thy help and guidance in this direction. We ask that Thou would forgive us for the sins which we have committed. We'd ask that Thou would help us. We might always have a deserved desire to serve Thee. We might have more knowledge and wisdom. Dear Lord, we'd ask that Thou would be with us as we go back out into the world. That Thou would watch over us, protect us, and guide and direct us in all things. Dear Lord, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.